Well, praise the Lord. Here we are, and we get to open God's Word. And if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The title of this sermon is Paul and His Rights. Paul and His Rights. Not His Wrongs, but His Rights. Paul and His Rights. And the passage that we are about to read from 1 Corinthians 9 is actually continuing the matter that Paul took up in chapter 8. And that Kevin covered last week. And as an introduction, I thought what I'd do would be to quote from Kevin's sermon last week, which will serve us also as a quick review. The issue last week in chapter 8, as you may recall, was whether or not a Christian should eat food that had previously been part of pagan worship, whether or not a Christian should eat food that had previously been a part of pagan worship. In other words, eating food sacrificed to idols. It is not an issue that is relevant for us here today in Gaithersburg in 2022. But what is relevant for us and for Christians of all times, in all places, is how people in the church should treat one another when they have differences of conscience about what they should or should not do. How to act around a Christian whose conscience binds them to view something differently from you. That's something Kevin said you've already faced this morning. You remember he said, when you decided whether or not you would come to church in person today, or whether or not you would wear a face covering when you got here, you were making a decision. Consciously or subconsciously, not just in light of circumstances, but in light of conscience. That is, in light of what seemed right to you. And you probably calculated, at least to some extent, how that decision would be processed by the people around you according to what seemed right to them. In other words, according to their conscience. And then Kevin went on to say, and I'm quoting, he said, "I'm not aware of a time in recent history when Christians have been as sharply divided in their convictions about how to engage the world around them than they have been in these last 2 years. How to respond to COVID, how to respond to civil authorities making decisions about COVID, how to engage our country's political process, how to understand and respond to racial issues, how to handle issues related to gender, to sexuality. And that is on top of the standard differences that we have to process, like what media is appropriate for Christians to consume, what shows or what songs are or are not over the line. How do we think about dating? What's an appropriate way for couples to relate to each other who aren't married? Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? If so, are there kinds or amounts or places that are off limits? On all of these issues, there is a clear biblical line somewhere, but it's surrounded by an ocean of gray. That is the situation in Corinth. There is a line that they can't cross. They cannot worship idols. The line is that the Corinthians should not participate in idol worship. That much was clear, but even that in and of itself was a big deal because paganism was woven into the fabric of Corinthian life. It was integrated into politics and sports and commerce. How Corinthians could remain real, relevant, and engaged in their culture, in that society, without participating in idolatry was not always easy to sort out. It certainly meant they shouldn't participate in idol worship in temples. There's a hard line there. Well, the issue is not whether the Corinthians could participate in idol worship. They could not. The issue was whether they could eat food that was used by others in idol worship. and more specifically, how they should treat one another when they answered that question differently. And then Kevin said this. Here's how I would summarize what this passage says to them and to us. You have freedom. You have rights. Don't flaunt that freedom. Or to put it positively, take care of one another's conscience. Paul put it like this in chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's where we were last week. The issue of eating food that had been offered to idols was a problem plaguing the Corinthians. That problem doesn't plague us, but the principles involved are very relevant and can help us, in particular, caring for the conscience of the brother or sister, in particular, the weaker brother or sister, who may not even regard themselves as weak. This can take a little sorting out. Well, chapter 9, my friends, carries on this discussion a little bit further. But as my third grade teacher, Mrs. Roth, would say, class, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps this morning. My friends, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. Oh no, is this going to take some work? Yes, it is. Can't you just entertain us a little bit this morning, tell some stories? Well, I love to tell stories, but I wouldn't be faithful to the text. It's going to take a little thinking because what we have here in chapter 9 is a sustained argument. We'll try to make heads and tails of it, but we're going to read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Got your thinking caps on? Yeah. All right, here we go. Paul begins. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? More specifically, to work at another job in addition to their work in the gospel. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, you may have noticed, as we read, there are a lot of questions in this passage. By my count, 18 questions in 18 verses. And they're almost all rhetorical questions. That means Paul's not really ignorant, seeking for information, trying to get knowledge. No, he's making a point by asking questions with clearly expected answers. Am I not free? Of course I am. Am I not an apostle? Of course I am, etc. But then this prompts a question. We ask, what really is Paul's attitude as he wrote these words? We'll start with that. Talk first about Paul's attitude, and then we'll talk about Paul's argument, and then Paul's example, and finally, Paul's goals. First of all, Paul's attitude. Among scholars in the past, there's been a bit of a debate about Paul's tone, Paul's attitude in these words. Was he irritated? Was he annoyed at the Corinthians? Was he scolding them? Well, Paul did have a rather complicated relationship with the Corinthians. It was a special relationship. He was their father in the faith. He was the first one to bring the gospel to them. We read about it in Acts chapter 18. He spent a year and a half in intensive instruction and formation of this church. More than any other church, the Corinthians were the seal of Paul's apostleship. You could say from an earthly perspective, he was responsible for their existence. So was he being defensive as he writes these things? Some people have thought so based on chapter 9 and verse 3, where he says, "This is my defense," literally my apologia, my apology. "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Oh, so Paul's being defensive. He's insecure. He's saying, "Am I not an apostle? I think I am. What do you think?" No, that's not it. Well, is he being angry and argumentative? "Don't you know who I am? I'm an apostle." Is that it? No. Paul knows who he is, and he knows his calling. His purpose here is to get them to follow his example. Now, that is implicit. It's not clearly spoken, but Paul's attitude here is firm and gentle and fatherly. He wants them to follow his fatherly example. He wants to influence them to be like him. So he's not scolding. He's doing this with a firm but gentle and fatherly and effective argument. And so what is Paul's argument? Well, I'm going to just sum it up for us at the outset here. We'll look at it in more detail, but basically the argument is this. I am an apostle. I have rights, but I have chosen not to make use of those rights. I'm an apostle. I have rights. Nevertheless, I've chosen not to make use of those rights. Now, to restate this without using all the rhetorical questions, he says, "I'm an apostle. I've seen the Lord. You are proof of my apostleship. I have rights. I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to take along a believing wife should I choose to do so? And I have the right not to have to work a second job so as to maintain a living. And then he goes to great lengths to make this argument. He says, basically, it goes like this. He says, look, it is common knowledge that those who labor in whatever field should benefit from their labors. This is the way the world works. And then he gives a bunch of examples. He says, does a soldier have to take care of his own expenses? I mean, does a soldier have to get an outside job at the 7-Eleven so he's able to buy bullets? How about the guy that plants a vineyard? Don't you think he's entitled to a glass of wine? Or the farmer that tends the herd? Does he have to get a second job so that he can buy ice cream for the kids? No. Those who labor should receive their living from that labor. And then after the common sense examples of the world, he goes on to back it up from the law of Moses, which says in Deuteronomy, do not muzzle the oxen as it treads out the corn. Is God concerned about oxen? Well, a little bit, yeah, sure. But no, it's really about us. And then more examples. He says the plowman should plow in hope of enjoying the harvest. The thresher should thresh in hope of benefiting from the harvest. And even the Lord himself commands that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire. He says, Paul says, if others have this rightful claim on you, then we do even more. Now we know that Paul labored as a tent maker, a leather worker perhaps, and he did this to provide his own means of support while he was in Corinth. What we don't know is whether or not the issue of Paul accepting financial remuneration from the Corinthians was linked to some possible compromise of him. In other words, were there wealthy patrons in Corinth that wanted Paul to accept money from them so that they could somehow influence him? We can't really be sure. But we know that he would not accept financial remuneration from the Corinthian church, even though he was entitled to it. He didn't do the same thing with the Philippians. He wonderfully received from them a financial gift and thanked them for it. Now, what Paul is saying, we have the right to benefit from our labor in the gospel, but, verse 12, we have not made use of this right. He says, basically, I'm an apostle, so I have rights, but I've chosen not to make use of these rights. And you find him saying that in verse 12, in verse 15, and in verse 18. It's very clear. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that the section heading says, Paul surrenders his rights. I think that actually went out as the title of the sermon in the Friday letter. But that's not exactly accurate. The text does not say Paul surrendered his rights, nor does it say that he relinquished them, or he yielded them, or he gave them up, or he declined them, or he waived. No, no. He kept them. They were his rights, and they remained his rights. He says, I've got them right here in my vest pocket. He just simply did not make use of them. It's a different thing from surrendering them. He's got them, and when necessary, he will use those rights for the right reason. For example, Acts 16, you may recall, Paul and Silas are in Philippi when they are unjustly arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. And at midnight, an earthquake rocked the prison, the doors sprang open, and as a result of all of the hubbub, the jailer and his family are miraculously saved. But then the next day, the civil authorities that threw them in prison sent some underlings to release Paul and Silas. And Paul said, no, 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 no. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned and thrown us in prison, men who are Roman citizens. And now they want to release us quietly? Oh no, let them come themselves and escort us out. Now, when those authorities heard that they were Roman citizens, they were very frightened. They knew they could be in big trouble. So they came publicly and personally and apologized and escorted Paul and Silas out of prison. Now, why did Paul assert his rights as a Roman citizen? Why did he play the Roman citizen card at that point? Was it because he was concerned about his dignity? They've disrespected me. I won't stand for that. I wouldn't at all. Now, Paul insisted on this public bringing out of them from prison because he knew that otherwise the fledgling church, the Christians associated with him, would be under a cloud of suspicion. Paul wanted it to be abundantly clear that he and Silas were not guilty of any crime and that what had happened was a travesty so that the fledgling church would not suffer. So you see, Paul would not use his rights for personal advantage. That was of no interest to him. But he would use his rights if it would advantage others, if it would benefit others. So here's Paul's point. Here's Paul's kingdom ethic for kingdom living. There are those who disadvantage themselves so that they may advantage others. There are those who disadvantage themselves so that they may advantage others. This is what we call love. There are also those who advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. We call that selfishness. But those who disadvantage themselves to advantage others, is this not what a father does when he provides for and protects his family? Is this not what a mom does when she interrupts her sleep and anything else she might want to do for the sake of caring for her children? Is this not what brothers and sisters do to help one another when there's a need? And this was Paul's argument in chapter 8. It's caring for the conscience of the brother or the sister who may be weak. Therefore, Paul's example is this: I have rights, but I've chosen not to make use of them. Why? Because I have goals. And we'll get to that in a moment. But we need to say a little bit more about Paul's example. Now, throughout this chapter, as I said, Paul's example is implicit. He really wants to encourage them to be like him in caring for the conscience of the brother. He's already appealed in this way in chapter 4. He wrote in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he said, I do not write to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's explicit. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And at the close of this section of scripture that runs from chapter 8 through chapter 10, at the very end of that, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It is very compelling when someone actually lives out his Christian faith before our eyes. In our cynical world, it's often difficult to believe that a person could be motivated by love. Now, everybody's got an angle, power, sex, money. As I was thinking about this, I came across a quote from J.I. Packer, who, in recent memory, left us to go to be with the Lord. He was in his 90s. But he wrote these words. I just want to enter the record here, his comments on cynicism. He says, when Jesus Christ laid hold of me in his late teens, he says, I was already well on my way to becoming a cynic. Cynics are people who have grown skeptical about the goodness of life and who look down on claims to sincerity, morality, and values. They dismiss such claims as hollow and criticize programs for making improvements. Feeling disillusioned, discouraged, and hurt by their experience of life, their pained pride holds them and forbids them to think that others might be wiser and doing better than they themselves have done. On the contrary, they see themselves as brave realists and everyone else as self-deceived. Mixed up teenagers easily slip into cynicism, and that's what I was doing. I was telling Jean before the meeting, I think that cynicism is even more prevalent and pervasive than COVID. It infects the very air that we breathe, that someone could act out of, quote, disinterested love. And here we have Paul commending himself as someone to follow. But notice he relates it back to Jesus. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do you remember Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed? In John's Gospel, chapter 13, John doesn't go on to talk about the Lord's Supper, but he talks about something else that Jesus did. On the night before he was crucified, on that significant night, Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a large towel, and began to wash the disciples' dirty feet. It was the lowest task of the lowest household slave. At first, the disciples were taken aback by it, but eventually they let Jesus wash their feet. And when he finished, he said these words. He said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is what Jesus was recommending. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a scholar that wrote a lot of very big books, difficult books, some books very hard to understand, but he wrote one very skinny book called The Mark of the Christian. What is the mark of the Christian? Throughout the church age, Christians have distinguished themselves by various marks. Friars would have special kinds of haircuts. People would wear special clothing. In our day, people will put a cross around their neck. Maybe they'll even tattoo a scripture into their arm. But what is the mark of the Christian? Jesus told us what it was. Paul told the Galatians not to give him any trouble. He says, for I bear in my body the marks of the gospel. Was it some kind of scars you have from serving? Well, the mark of the Christian is very simple and very profound. It's just love. We are to be followers of Jesus' example in this regard. But let me be a little clear here. If we're really going to follow Jesus' example in everything, if it's going to be a what would Jesus do type thing, if we're going to follow that slavishly, then we're all going to have to become carpenters and none of us can get married, because that was the example that Jesus set. Now, the Bible helps us out here. Jesus said, I give you an example here, and it was in the area of servanthood. He also, we are told, is our example in suffering. First Peter makes that clear. And then, of course, we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which means our character should be like his. In this regard, we are to follow Jesus' example. He's our example in servanthood. Well, what about Paul, though? And that's Jesus. I can handle that. What about Paul? Well, I want to tell you, I did not like Paul when I first met Paul. I first met Paul in the pages of the New Testament when I was not a Christian. I was unfamiliar with the Bible, but someone gave me a Bible on my 21st birthday, and I began reading it because I was a very troubled young man, and I was looking for hope, and I was looking for peace. And as I read the New Testament, I was fascinated by Jesus Christ. I was fascinated by the Gospels. I was gripped by it all. I found it riveting. And then I began to read the book of Acts. It was exciting history, the early years of the church. But then this guy came along named Saul, and he persecuted the church. And then, lo and behold, he does a 180, and now instead of a persecutor, he's an apostle, and he goes around telling everybody what they had to do. And I didn't like that. I didn't like Paul. Changes his name from Saul to Paul, starts telling everybody like he's some big authority. I didn't think people could change like that, and I didn't like authorities either. But then after a year of wrestling with all this, I became a Christian, and I changed. And guess what? I began to develop a new appreciation for Paul. I love Paul. I love Paul for so many reasons. Michael Gorman said the following. He said, when Paul writes autobiographically, he writes paradigmatically. What does he mean by that? Well, when Paul tells us about himself and what he does, he's not just telling us a story. It's so that his life might become a paradigm for ours. He's telling us this as an apostle, not to entertain us, but to instruct us, to influence us as he had been influenced by Jesus himself. It's the compelling influence of a godly example. It's Jesus, and then it's Paul, and then it's you, and then it's me. And this is how the gospel advances. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's goals. And we've already indicated the concern that Paul had in chapter 8, that it carries on into chapter 9. Caring for the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. Chapter 8, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So to preserve community, to promote love, just as Jesus demonstrated and as Paul's example shows, be careful how you use your rights. Don't flaunt them, but have a care for the conscience of the other. But in addition to this, the advance of the gospel is in view. Verse 12, chapter 9. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul wants the gospel to advance. He doesn't want there to be anything that prevents its advance. No obstacles. The word used here for obstacle is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it literally means a cutting into. It's drawn from a military context where they would cut into a road so as to make it impassable so an army could not advance. And Paul says, we endure anything rather than to block the advance of the gospel. We endure anything. In chapter 13, he's going to use that word endure again when he describes the kind of love that God has and that we ought to have, when he says, love endures all things. Because you see, for Paul, the idea of ministry, apostolic ministry, was more a matter of enduring rather than enjoying. Paul did not become an apostle because he thought it would be a very fulfilling line of work. Oh, I think it would be enjoyable to be an apostle. No, he was called to it and he was commissioned to it by the Lord himself. Jesus made a comment to Ananias when he sent him to pray for a blind Paul who had just been struck down on the road to Damascus. He told Ananias, oh, you tell him, he's a chosen instrument, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was Paul's commission, what great things he would suffer. This is true of vocational ministry. If you're called to this, you are a servant. You're actually a slave. For Paul, preaching the gospel was no grounds for boasting. For him, it was a necessity. He said, I've got to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I've been entrusted with a stewardship. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. Now, I do have a reward. But the reward I have is that I might present the gospel free of charge without any strings attached. And he got great joy from that. His goal was not personal fulfillment and a meaningful life, but it was meaningful and fulfilling. It's just that wasn't his goal. And my friends, this must be true in some sense for every one of us who calls himself a disciple. We serve. And in our serving, we care about the conscience of the brother and the sister, and we care about the advance of the gospel more than we care about ourselves and our personal fulfillment and our personal enjoyment. That's the mark of a disciple. We cannot do otherwise, even though we have rights. So I'm coming home from the store a few days ago, and there's some kind of accident, so traffic is backed up, and two lines have to merge into one. You get the picture? Okay, so we take turns, right? And so it's my turn to go. But because I'm a gracious, loving servant of Christ, I let the other person go first. I feel so good about myself. Now it's my turn. But wait! There's a guy in the same lane that wants to push through. Oh, no, no, my dear sir, we're taking turns here. And so I move forward, and he doesn't get the idea. He keeps pressing forward. Oh. So we're going to play tough? I can play tough. You don't know how tough I can play. So a little game of chicken ensues. My wife's watching on TV right now, and she knows, she's seen her husband in this situation before. Now, this is a matter of right and wrong now. This is righteousness, truth, and justice in the American way. And so, I continue to press, and praise God, I win. So why do I feel so lousy? By asserting my rights, I managed to get home probably 30 seconds sooner than I would have otherwise. And, that's right, I get to preach a sermon this Sunday on not insisting on my rights. What a fine Christian I am. I'm sure that guy would just love to hear the gospel from my lips right about now. Well, you're laughing because you know this is part of the human condition. The flesh does tempt us in these ways. A few years later, Paul will write to the Roman Christians. He's had time to think about this. And in Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15, he takes up the subject again. Similar issue. You got people that will not go near meat that's been offered to idols. Their conscience won't let them. And then you got other people that realize, hey, what's the big deal? You can eat it. It's no problem. And Paul says, well, this is the problem. The person with a weak conscience can tend to be very judgmental toward the person who is strong and eats. The person with the strong conscience can tend to despise the weaker one and just say, get over it, will you? It's almost like, oh, you don't know how to swim? Learn how to swim, will you? Here, I'll throw you into the pool and you'll learn soon enough. The interesting thing is, Paul identifies with the strong, not with the weak. But then he goes on to say in chapter 15, so then, let we who are strong bear with the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Yeah, Jesus took it on the chin for us, did he not? He was the propitiation so that we might be forgiven. And then Paul goes on to write in Romans 15, 5 through 7. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. What were you like when Christ welcomed you? I was a complete mess when Christ welcomed me. He didn't tell me to clean up my act before thinking you can walk into my presence. No, he took me just as I was. Shall we not follow his example? Shall we not follow Paul's example? Shall we not care for the weak conscience of the brother? Shall we not desire the advancement of the gospel? The problem with this is it is what we call the effect of the message of a crucified Messiah. Jesus followed this line and he ended up crucified. Paul followed this line of action and he ended up martyred. And this is why Christianity seems weak and insipid. This is why it is despised by many, and why Paul will say later in this letter, chapter 15, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did die on a cross, but then he rose from the dead. Paul was martyred, but then he went to be with Christ, which is far better. And you and I, if we follow this crucified Messiah, will also find ourselves being despised. And if we allow our rights to be trampled on, it may seem like others have won. But ultimately, you will have won because you will have followed your crucified Messiah. Right now, we may be of all men most to be pitied, but one day, because we have the hope of the resurrection, we will enjoy eternal glory with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, and all of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. This was not an easy sermon for me to preach because, just as I told you, my example all too often is the guy in traffic who has to be right. Do you always have to be right? Well, look, I am not saying that we just throw righteousness and truth out the window. I'm saying, however, that we should seek to be led by the Holy Spirit in all that we do, and influenced and informed by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the example of his apostle, so that first and foremost, we have a care for one another. And secondly, we always keep in mind, you know, there's this thing called the gospel that we've been entrusted with, and we should care about people who disagree with us, that we find difficult and even hard to live with. We should have a care for them. This is the way Christ reached us, and this is the way through us he will reach others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly you do desire that we live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us to unite our hearts, which are often divided. Help us to unite our hearts to fear your name and to walk in your ways, to follow Jesus, to follow the example of Paul, not to put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel, to love our brothers and sisters, even those with whom we find ourselves in disagreement. And Lord, as we humble ourselves, please give us grace. Truly, you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us to humble ourselves that we might receive grace from your hand, because we really do want to follow you. In Jesus' name.